Welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
George Washington, one of the great statesmen of our nation, had this to say in his inaugural prayer for America. Almighty God, we make it our earnest prayer that you will keep the United States in your holy protection, that you will incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States of America at large. And finally, that you will most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with charity, humility, and peaceful temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without those examples in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And this is from one of his prayers for guidance. Make me always watchful over my heart, that neither the loathing of holy duties, the love of sin, nor an unwillingness to depart this life may cast me into a spiritual slumber, but daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Now fast forward to 2019. According to an article by the Associated Press, a Republican state lawmaker faces criticism for a Christian prayer she delivered in the Pennsylvania House of Representatives last month, the same day the body swore in its first female Muslim member. State Representative Stephanie Borowitz, a freshman from a rural Pennsylvania district, invoked Jesus, the Lord, or God, nearly 24 times in her approximately 1 minute, 40-second prayer. She also thanked God for President Donald Trump because he stands beside Israel unequivocally. Borowitz began her invocation saying, I, Jesus, am your ambassador here today, standing here representing you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. She continued by saying the Founding Fathers fasted and prayed for this nation to be founded on your principles, your words, and your truths. Jesus, we have lost sight of you. We've forgotten you, God, in our country, she said. Jesus, you are our only hope. Near the end of her prayer, after Borowitz said, At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, some angry voices appeared to rise in the chamber. At that point, the House Speaker, a Republican, touched Borowitz's elbow and she closed with an Amen. Democratic Representative Movita Johnson Harrell of Philadelphia, who was sworn in on a Quran after Borowitz's prayer, said Tuesday that she thought for the most part the entire invocation was offensive. Johnson Harrell accused Borowitz of using Jesus as a weapon. Pennsylvania's Democratic Governor Tom Wolf said he was horrified by Borowitz's prayer. The following day, Johnson Harrell told reporters that Borowitz should be censured for her remarks, because we need to be promoting inclusion, not division, calling the prayer demeaning, degrading, and Islamophobic. Borowitz defended herself, telling a Pennsylvania Legislative Service reporter, That's how I pray every day. When asked if she would apologize, as some Democrats had demanded, Borowitz replied, Oh no, I don't apologize ever for praying. As I read the article, I couldn't help but ask myself, what would have been the reaction of the members of the Pennsylvania House of Representatives if they had been present for George Washington's inaugural prayer, or heard his prayer for guidance? Would he also have been called divisive for praying in Jesus' name, for asking to daily become more and more like Jesus? Would the words of our Founding Father, our first president, now be considered demeaning and degrading. The whole incident brought back to mind a book I had read several years ago that I thought really captured the heart of the matter in this modern-day debate. I had looked for the book several months ago, but couldn't find it in my library. Now, this is not a shocking occurrence. I've been known to loan out a book or two and then not remembered the who or the when. Since I ultimately believe that books are meant to be shared, I didn't give it much thought at the time. The book was recently discovered, however, in my husband's briefcase when he called home to have me check it for some notes he had left one morning. The fact that it was found just a few days before I came across this article proved the timing couldn't have been more perfect. So come be a part, as Joseph Stowell points out in The Trouble with Jesus, that after the events of 9/11, God was, at least temporarily, back. Yet in the mushy ecumenism that followed the attacks, Jesus was not welcome. Stowell analyzes the problem and goes on to provide wise, practical principles for making Jesus known in our challenging day and in our jaded culture. Now, the Chicago Leadership Prayer Breakfast is an annual event held the first Friday after the week of Thanksgiving. If you are in Chicago, attending the breakfast is the religious thing to do, second only to showing up at church on Christmas and Easter. It is an event that Stowell had attended for many years. I can remember years ago when the name of Jesus was freely used in prayers and sermons alike at the breakfast. And though that has been slowly changing, this particular year's event that Stowell writes about was marked by what seemed to be an intentional effort to eliminate references to Jesus from the platform. If it hadn't been for the marvelous music of the Wheaton College choirs, who unashamedly sang about him, the whole morning would have drifted by without the mere mention of his name. The morning's MC underscored that the diversity of religion in America now demands a new paradigm regarding the expression of our faith. He called for a fresh wind of cooperation and tolerance. His words set the stage for all that was to follow. A representative of Islam chanted his prayer in the name of Allah. A woman rabbi, a Catholic priest, and a minister from a characteristically liberal Protestant denomination each led in prayer in a coordinated sequence of prayers that finished by praying in unison. I kept waiting to hear it, but Jesus' name was not mentioned once, Stowell reports. No one said he wasn't welcome, but the message was clear. All our gods are to be equal, and when that is the agenda, the authentic Jesus is trouble. It's difficult to include one who has claimed to be the only way to God when a diversity of paths to God is being celebrated. What was unspoken in the symbolism of the prayers was made unmistakably plain in the message that followed. The rector of Trinity Church, Wall Street, New York City, was introduced as being deeply involved in the problems and ministry surrounding the disaster of September 11th. Stowell tells how he looked forward to what the rector had to say. He proved to be an excellent communicator, as he charmed us with his wit and well-timed humor. We were deeply moved as he related stories of tragedy and triumph at Ground Zero. However, as his message progressed, he put into words my worst fears about post-9/11 America, Stowell explains. In essence, he celebrated the fact that after September 11th, a whole new sense of the importance of God returned to America. As he put it, theology is the name of the game after 9/11. But he noted, given the broad diversity of religions in America, we now need to give up the traditions that divided those of us who believe in God. He praised the diversity the prayer segment had expressed. It was then, Stowell reveals, that I began to realize why Jesus was not welcomed. He was telling us in no uncertain terms that an only way Jesus didn't fit in the new religious order. I could have shrugged it off as an isolated voice out of touch with the rest of America if it weren't for the fact that this sentiment is being broadly propagated. New York Times columnist Thomas Friedman wrote, "It is urgent that the different religions reinterpret their traditions to embrace modernity and pluralism and create space for secularism and alternate faiths. Lamenting that many are so exclusive in their own traditions that they don't allow God to speak through other traditions, our speaker of the morning went on to say, 9/11 will help you and me let go of some things that keep us from realizing that God works through others. He then quoted Chicago poet Carl Sandburg, who reportedly said, "The worst word in the English language is exclusive." The speaker's intention was clear. No one should claim an exclusive corner on the pathway to God. To push Jesus out of the picture because he is exclusive is not the whole story. As Anne Graham Lott said on Moody Broadcasting's national program Open Line, "Jesus is the only way, but he is not exclusive. He welcomes all to his offer of eternal life. No one is excluded at the cross." That morning, Stowell declares, "I wish I could have proclaimed the good news that Jesus welcomes all that will come." The speaker, having asked us to give up the traditions that divide us, it was clear that the tradition he was asking me to give up was Jesus. In Stowell's mind, it was a gross underselling of Jesus to call him a tradition, but that is exactly what he was being called. If Stowell, and believers like him, like Representative Borowitz, would just be willing not to speak his name in public prayer or articulate his exclusive claims of deity, truth, or redemption, we could get on with the business of celebrating our plurality of gods. Or, if we would be willing to strip him of his rightful claim to supremacy and re-engineer him so that he could get along with other gods, everything would be fine. Let's face it, while not exclusive in the wideness of his mercy, Jesus is exclusive in his claim that he is the only solution for our sin problem and the only way to God, and that indeed he is God. Stowell indicates Jesus is the central issue that separates true Christians from Hindus, Muslims, Jews, New Age adherents, and the advocates of any other form of religion. His claims are unique. Without shame, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. The apostles didn't miss the point. They proclaimed without reservation, "There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. Stowell notes his friend Dr. Kent Hughes, who was pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus agonized with his Father to be relieved of the torturous ordeal of the cross. Jesus' plea was for his Father to design another way to get the work of redemption done. After all, given his divine, unlimited creativity and infinite wisdom, God would have been the best one to craft an alternative plan. But there could be no other plan, because the sin problem needed a Savior. And God, in the person of Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins and defeating death through his resurrection, was the only solution. There is no other way. Trying to merge Jesus into a meaningless equality with other gods flies in the face of his rightful claim of preeminence. Scripture tells us in Colossians 1:15-20, that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ and by him. God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of his blood on the cross. Make no mistake, Jesus is unequaled. He does not compete. Every hope, every confidence, every ache in our soul demands Jesus just as he claims to be. As the breakfast talk continued, Stowell's mind raced down the road of what Christianity without Jesus would look like, of what his life would look like if he had to give him up. Without Jesus, the storyline of the Bible disappears. The whole of Scripture is about rectifying the fatal consequences of the fall, and Jesus is that remedy. Without him, our guilt remains, and we have no hope of forgiveness. Without him, we can't get to God. Without Jesus, heaven is gone, and hell remains our just reward. Without him, we've lost our eternity. So much is at stake. I was being asked to give up the most valuable treasure of my life, Stowell explains. My heart was sad and unsettled. As a follower of Jesus, I was being told there was no room for my kind, and certainly no room for my Jesus in this new world order. To be fair, Stowell concedes, I am confident that advocates of this new religious diversity would readily say that Jesus is okay as long as you keep him to yourself. After all, in our enlightened culture, we are all entitled to our own opinions as long as they don't interfere with or offend the sensitivity of others. Which begs the question, can Jesus be a private thing, or did he come to announce to the world that he brings forgiveness, healing, and hope to an otherwise confused and eternally lost humanity? Is it possible to embrace his claims privately and at the same time deny the broad public implications of his mission? Can he be valued in our songs of worship and the rhetoric of our sermons and then be set aside for some greater cultural cause? No one in the early church had the impression that Jesus was a private affair. They were, in the words of historian Will Durant, like offices of propaganda, spreading the word to every willing ear. I could have written off the whole speech as just another preacher gone soft, Stowell asserts. In fact, I kind of had that, well, I'm not surprised to hear this from a liberal New York parish priest feeling when my worst fears were realized. As the rector concluded his remarks, Stowell remembered thinking, I wonder how this crowd is going to respond. No sooner had the thought crossed his mind than the audience stood in an enthusiastic, extended, thunderous applause. Stowell felt awkward, awkward and alone. For the first time in his life, he was being asked to publicly deny Jesus. By joining the standing ovation, he would affirm the speaker's premise that it was best for him to give up the tradition that divides us. The only way he could stand would be to turn his back on Jesus. People at the tables around him were on their feet in boisterous support, yet he knew he shouldn't stand. He felt unsettlingly conspicuous. But as embarrassing as it was, he didn't stand. He couldn't. And he was sick at heart. Though saddened by what was being done to Jesus in the name of religion, Stowell remembered that it wasn't the first time Jesus had been rejected. And although those around him weren't crying, crucify him, they were rooting for and celebrating a religious world without Jesus. The same Jesus who was sent by the religious crowd of his day to die outside the gates was being similarly dismissed in Chicago. I kept thinking, Stowell admits, maybe I'm overreacting, making too much of a fleeting moment in time, being too sensitive. I would have liked that to have been the case, but my heart and my head said no. In fact, my colleagues from Moody who were with me, but who couldn't see me because they were sitting in front of me, didn't stand either. The issue before us was that clear. At that breakfast, Stowell made a decision. He committed to stick up for Jesus whenever and wherever, regardless. Though he understood that this decision might come at a cost, he was ready to take it on. Experiencing Jesus has been the pleasure of my life, Stowell shares. Now, sticking up for Jesus would be the privilege of my life. Tell me I'm not alone. I can't imagine any one of us who know and love him wouldn't say, I'll gladly be his advocate anytime, anywhere. Jean Edward Veith observed in World Magazine that the day has now come when faithful Christians better be ready to become unpopular. To say that all religions are true means that no religion is true, because the only way to bring them under one umbrella is to deny their distinctive teachings. In this current environment, Veith said, Christians will find themselves demonized as intolerant, perhaps our culture's worst term of abuse. Veith concluded by asking this question, Christians have endured martyrdom, but can they endure unpopularity? Stowell shares an example of a pastor in Connecticut who, after closing his prayer in Jesus' name at a town meeting, was visited by several clergy requesting that he not use the name of Jesus publicly in the future. When he explained he couldn't do that, they proceeded to take out space in the newspaper, calling him divisive and isolating him from the religious community of his town. This is no longer just an isolated incident, but rather the norm for many believers in our nation today. Just ask Representative Borowitz. In a letter to Christian leaders, Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, warned, "The reality of our position has never been more plain. Generally, secular news media allow the promotion of any religion. It is fashionable to speak of Buddha, Mohammed, Confucius, but the name of Jesus is too often persona non grata. One can say nearly anything demeaning of a Christian. Past comparisons of biblical Christianity to the Taliban in Afghanistan are merely the beginning. Which, left unchallenged, will leave the next generation of Christians to be the most assailed in our history." If Bill Bright is right, and I believe he is, the defining issue for followers of Christ in our generation is this: what are we going to do with Jesus in a world that either doesn't want him as he claims to be, or wants to put its spin on him to yield a harmless, sedate Jesus who threatens no one? Indeed, living for Jesus has never been more challenging. Author Lee Strobel wrote, in this passionate, persuasive, and practical book, Joe Stowell offers a powerful antidote to the all religions are equal attitude that's sweeping America. And Anne Graham Lott said that The Trouble with Jesus is a must read. As your eyes read the words, the ears of your heart will hear the clear trumpet call of the King as he rallies his troops, challenging each of us to lift high the banner of his name. If you want to know how to speak the truth that Jesus is the only way, how to speak it humbly and compassionately, how to speak it wisely and patiently in ways that honor Jesus and fairly engage the paganism of our day, then please pick up a copy of The Trouble with Jesus by Joseph Stowell. It can be found at your local bookstore or online and is currently available in paperback and digital format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature, here at the Fireside Bookshelf.